Father, we thank you for this day that believers all around the world will be focused on the great fact of Christ's resurrection. Thank you that the resurrection was a demonstration that Christ had completed his work when he hung on the cross and said, "It's finished." It was finished, and that we have to do no more to be saved than believe. Thank you that, as we're told in Ephesians 2, that our faith is a gift, the gift of God. And we thank you that you've gathered us here this morning as those who are following you. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here in this attendance this morning that has not made a commitment to Christ, has not found the peace and joy that come with that commitment, that you would, through the Holy Spirit, convict them and bring them to the cross. Thank you that the book of Revelation is not just a postscript, but an addition to the fact of all the other proofs we have for the resurrection. And Christ tells us not to be afraid, told John not to be afraid. He's the first and the last. He's the living one. Jesus said, "I died," as we've sung this morning, "I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." And Christ has the keys of death and hell, and he's building his church. And I pray this morning that that would be evidenced as we continue in our worship. Thank you for the great joy we have to gather and sing your praises. We do that in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please stand and as we read the scripture and we honor the word of God, and I'll be reading from John. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. You may be seated. It's not surprising that more people came to watch Jesus die than cared about his burial. Of course, the spectacle of the crucifixion, which we talked about Friday night, was more dramatic than a tomb. Most of those at the cross did not believe that Jesus would come back to life anyway. The Gospels tell us that except for the Roman guards who had to be at the tomb, only 8 people visited the tomb the days after the cross. The first graveyard guest was the owner of the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. We read about him in the passage. He, of course, came before the resurrection. He brought the body of Christ. He's vital to the story. Every gospel talks about Joseph of Arimathea. John said that he was a disciple of Christ, but he kept it a secret because he was afraid of the Jews, and he privately asked Pilate if he could have the body of Christ, and Pilate granted permission, so Joseph came and took away his body to put it in the tomb. If you compile all the references from all the Gospels, we find these facts about Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich man. Isaiah had prophesied 700 years before that Jesus would be accompanied in his death, would be associated in his death with a rich man. Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling body, and they were the final authority on Jewish law, and any member of the Sanhedrin who disagreed with the decision that they made could be put to death. We also know from Luke that Joseph was not in favor of the council's decision about the crucifixion of Christ. So he put himself in danger. So it makes it clear why he feared the Jews. His life was literally at stake because he opposed their decision. So it's no wonder that Mark says he had to gather up his courage to ask Pilate for Jesus' body. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spice. And he ventured forward, most importantly, because he was the disciple of Jesus. That's the key fact about Joseph's life. He was a part of the group of, we call the Sanhedrin. These were the leaders of the Jews, 70 men who gathered with the authority of Rome to make decisions related to Jewish life. Joseph was pushing against the flow. The Pharisees, all the Sanhedrin, were happy to see Jesus gone. And they didn't want anything to prolong the memory. Joseph knew that Jesus' disciples had run away. It's pretty clear. They weren't even around at the cross except for John. And it's likely that his asking for Jesus' body would have caused his own death. A preacher said this about Joseph's decision: most heroic actions are richer in results than is expected by those who dare to do them, though the immediate effects may seem disappointing. So that's Joseph. He didn't have any idea what the effects of his actions would be, and certainly in the beginning it was very tenuous. Joseph was honored by God to be a part of the fulfillment of Scripture. I'm sure he wasn't thinking of Isaiah 53 when he went before Pilate and said, "Well, I'm a rich man, maybe I'll get this." He was following Christ faithfully. Jesus had to be buried. Jesus had to be associated with the rich man, and Joseph fulfilled all that. And this was no little thing. As I mentioned, it's no little thing asking for the body. The Romans would sometimes just leave bodies on the cross, let the birds take care of them. It'd be graphic, but that's what the Romans did. And so here comes Joseph, and asking for a body of the man that the Jewish leaders, especially the Jewish leaders, hated. Well, perhaps his friend inspired him, perhaps his action inspired him, a friend to come along with him. We read about Nicodemus. And they brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes to bury him with. And in the place where he was crucified, John said there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb that Joseph had recently purchased. And nobody had ever been there. And they laid Jesus in that tomb. We need to remember that no one who came to the tomb in the few days, in that first Sunday afterwards, or in between, no one who came to the tomb thought that the tomb would be empty. Not a person. What did the first visitors find on Sunday morning? We just read it. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The first visitor to the tomb had two societal remarks against her. She was a woman and she was a prostitute. First century culture degraded women. But God planned that the first Christian witnesses to the resurrection were women. Each gospel talks about that. Mary Magdalene came with Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. They brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. An apologist named Jonathan Morrow says, "In the first century, where a woman's testimony would have been about the level just above a slave, that would not be to put your best foot forward. If the gospel writers were lying about the resurrection, they made the story all the harder to accept by putting women in the forefront." Let me add to another thought. Daryl Bach says, imagine the scene here, the disciples planning their approach. Okay, men, this story about an empty tomb is going to be really hard to sell. So let's get women, we'll let women who culture doesn't believe have the right to testify sell it for us. That's what they did. That's exactly what they didn't do for those reasons, but that's what happened. The fact that God chose women to be the first messengers of the resurrection not only shows God's regard for women, but also provides powerful evidence that the facts of the Bible are true. No one making up a story that they wanted people to actually believe would use women as witnesses. We know what the women talked about on the way to the graveyard. They had a legitimate problem. Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? What a surprise they had. When they got there and looked up, the stone was moved, had been rolled back, and the gospel writer points out it was very large. So the first thing they saw when arriving at the tomb was that the stone was moved. Every gospel talks about this, and they use different expressions, but the debate about the tomb's location was narrowed to one of two, has been certainly narrowed to one of two places, neither of which is actually certain. The landmark Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, which is the subject of most pictures, or the object of most pictures, we see it on the screen there, makes it possible to determine the size of the stone that would cover a tomb entrance. The stone would have been a round stone, like a millstone. This is the place that I'd say a majority of people think was the location of the tomb of Christ. So this round stone, like a millstone, was held by a wedge above the entrance to the tomb. And when the wedge was removed, the stone would roll down in front of the opening. Judging from the size of the entrance of this particular tomb, the stone would weigh about 1.5 to 2 tons. According to the gospel writers, this stone was not just rolled back up the slope or rolled away, but actually removed as if carried away from the sepulchral entrance. Now, there are several problems considering the stone was moved by adding a human element to this. Like, how many men would it take to roll a stone of that size completely away from the entrance? How would men sneak around the Roman guards to move the stone? And who would have the courage to move the stone? Matthew tells us exactly what happened. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and moved the stone. One angel. You know how we see these pictures of these little cherubs flying around and they're so cute? Need to read the Bible. Angels were powerful soldiers. They fought wars. They fight spiritual wars. And one angel picked up the stone and moved it. The women were undaunted in their plan to anoint the body of Jesus, and they were certainly grateful that the stone was moved, so they entered the tomb. The text tells them that when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The stone was not removed so Jesus could get out, but so we, like the women, could look in. The stone wasn't removed so Jesus could get out, but so we could look in. Jewish leaders had everything to lose if Jesus was alive. Rome had nothing to gain by admitting the tomb was empty, but both Romans and Jews agreed that the tomb was indeed empty. The disciples' reaction after seeing the empty tomb provided more proof to the resurrection. In what city did the disciples first start preaching about the empty tomb? Jerusalem. Where was Jesus buried? Jerusalem, where a 15-minute walk from any place would take you to the tomb. If Jesus was still in the tomb, how long would Peter and John and their friends have been able to preach that he was alive? In no time, Roman soldiers would have produced the body, or at least some body. But no one produced any corpse, not even the wrong one, and no one ever has. The next time anyone saw Jesus, he was alive. A theologian states that the resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. The sepulcher of Joseph of Arimathea, in which Jesus was buried, was empty on the morning of the first Easter. And no shred of evidence has been yet discovered in literary sources or archaeology that would disprove that statement. Related to the empty tomb is another evidence of the resurrection, and it's the broken Roman seal. Matthew tells us the next day, that is the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. They didn't make it angel-proof. That was the problem. They would probably have strung a cord of some kind around the stone and sealed it on both sides with Caesar's seal. And to tamper with a sealed anything but a sealed stone was to incur the wrath of Rome. Breaking an emperor's seal brought death. What did the disciples do when Jesus was arrested? All but John ran for their lives. Peter denied he knew Christ. Somehow, in order to steal the body, they would have to deal with the guards. Well, they certainly weren't brave enough to fake a resurrection. Well, let's talk about the guards. Roman military discipline was unparalleled. Leaving your post or falling asleep was punished by death. And one way a guard was put to death was he was stripped of his clothes, they started a fire with his clothes, and put him in the fire. If it was not apparent which soldier had been guilty, had failed in his duty, then lots were drawn to see which one would be punished with death for the guard unit's failure. That kind of threat would produce strict obedience, right? And certainly the entire unit of guards would not have fallen asleep with that kind of threat over their heads. But the Roman soldiers were not there when the first visitors came on Sunday morning. Something must have happened that terrified them more than the wrath of Caesar. For the record, Scripture says, "The angel of the Lord that descended from heaven rolled back the stone and sat on it, had an appearance like lightning and clothing white as snow. He put fear into the guards and they trembled and became like dead men." Nothing like an angel of God to put the fear of God in you. And after they came out of their stupor, some of the guards went into the city to tell the chief priests all that had happened. That created a dilemma for the authorities. If the guards were punished for leaving their post, some explanation was necessary to explain why they left their post. The Jewish leaders were certainly not going to broadcast that the angel moved the stone and Christ walked out alive. In fact, many of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. Sadducees, that sect in the Jewish leaders, they didn't believe in angels or the resurrection. They're certainly not going to say an angel came. What's that? So they took another course of action, which I think made the guards look even more cowardly. Here's what they decided to do. They got all the elders, assembled all the leaders together, and they gave a sufficient sum of money to the guards and said, "Tell people, if you're asked, that his disciples came by night and stole away the body while we were asleep. If it comes to the governor's ears, we'll cover for you." So they took the money and did as they were directed. Some years in the story, the scripture says that's the story that's been spread among the Jews to this day. Wouldn't it look better for the guards to be scared off by an angel than frightened by unarmed disciples who'd run away when Jesus was killed? Sometimes what we do to cover things up doesn't make much sense. But that's the story, and they were sticking to it. Nope, we fell asleep. The angel had some words at the tomb. He said to the women, "Do not be afraid, For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you. So the angel reminds them that Jesus said this would happen. Initially, the women were too afraid to say anything to anybody, but Jesus meets them on the road and repeats the angel's instructions. So Mary ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that would be John, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Still doubting the resurrection. So Peter and John were going toward the tomb, they started running. And John, who was younger, outran Peter, reached the tomb first. The difference between John and Peter, John looked in, saw the linen clothes lying there, didn't go in. Peter came, following him, walked right in the tomb. That's Peter, right? And he saw the linen cloths lying and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. The tomb was not completely empty. The burial clothes were there. Why would someone who was stealing a body and didn't want to be there too long fold a face cloth up and leave it laying? And why would they take the clothes off the body if they're trying to get out of there fast and not make it look like they're carrying a dead body? John was marveled when he saw that. In fact, John's comment was that he doesn't mention the empty tomb, just the empty grave clothes. That's what stuck in his mind, because the empty grave clothes were definitely a sign that Christ was raised, because nobody's going to go to the trouble of straightening everything out. You know, well, make sure I fold that up before I, you know, go ahead, carry the ball. I'll be waiting a minute. I got to fold the cloth up, you know. So the last words around the tomb came from Jesus. It's a message of great encouragement and hope. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body had been, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. She still hadn't even gone to the tomb. She didn't know it was Jesus, and he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She thought he was a gardener and said, "If you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him." Then Jesus said to her, "Mary." Just one word, Mary. She turned and said, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now she went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Later that night, Jesus appeared to all the disciples but Thomas and confirmed the resurrection. An investigation into a criminal case that was never solved is called a cold case examination. It may be that some of the witnesses have died or unavailable anymore, and you just can't close the case because you don't have all the information you need. Let me say this. The event of Jesus' resurrection is no cold case investigation. 30 years after the fact of the resurrection, Paul says that one time, at one particular time, 500 people saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion. And most of them are still around. Paul's saying, look, 500 people saw him at a time. There's some of them still around. Go check with them. On that line, it's been suggested that if you took more than these more than 500 witnesses who saw Jesus alive after his death and burial and put him in a courtroom, and if you gave each of those 500 witnesses 6 minutes, including cross-examination, to state their case, you would have an amazing 50 hours of firsthand testimony. Let me suggest that if you go to court and you have 50 hours of firsthand testimony to your freedom, to your innocence, you're innocent. And add that to the testimony of many eyewitnesses, it would be the largest and most lopsided trial in history. A hostile witness is a witness who is not on your side. Say you have a bitter enemy. None of you do, I'm sure. But you have a bitter enemy, and you're in court, and this enemy knows that you're not guilty. And he testifies on your behalf. having nothing to gain. That's a solid, it puts you in a solid position for having strong testimony on your side. Well, on the list of hostile witnesses to the resurrection is the very same Paul who spent half his life trying to destroy Christianity by killing Christians. He would be termed as a hostile witness. He was the first terrorist. A living Jesus was dangerous to his cause. Paul had no benefit in believing in the resurrection. But that all changed when he saw Jesus in person. The followers of Jesus said that Jesus had risen from the dead. They reported that he appeared to them during a period of 40 days, showing himself to them by many infallible proofs, proofs that could not be disputed. Here's some of the evidence. Let's review it. The method of execution. No one survived crucifixion. In fact, the Pilate told the soldiers to go and break the legs of those who were still alive so that they'd die quicker. And Jesus was already dead. The seal on the tomb was broken. That large stone was moved. The guards were missing. Most importantly, there's a missing body. Women were witnesses. The disciples were bold. With this much proof, it becomes impossible for critics to rationally defend their position that Christ did not rise from the dead. That much proof makes it impossible for critics to rationally defend their case that Jesus did not come from the grave. Some would argue, well, that's a long time ago. New methods of investigation are available. The evidence has not changed. Time only adds more frustration to the resurrection deniers. At the end of those 40 days, Jesus gathered with the disciples in Galilee, and he said this. And Matthew says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The empty tomb certifies Jesus' promise as final. We share the gospel, fulfill the Great Commission, take the message of Jesus' death and resurrection everywhere, and he's with us. We all know this. We're in a perilous period of history. It's a challenge for the church in America to stand strong. The problems in our culture will not be corrected by government, education, economic success, science, or medicine. God's plan for transforming people has not changed. We need to declare the truth of the gospel. We need to live and teach the Bible. Jesus' final commission to the disciples and to us is a joy and inspiration, especially as we face growing opposition, to remember that Jesus is with us always, forever. God, thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for the thousands of years of attempts to prove it's not empty, and we know they'll all fail. Thank you that we have this promise from Jesus that he's with us always. Give us new inspiration and new encouragement to share the gospel, knowing that the gospel is the only message that has the truth to change people's lives. Help us to be a part of that change. Give us courage and boldness to declare to those around us that the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. We pray in his name. Amen.